you in the name of Jesus again this morning, and it's a blessing to be here with you again. And we appreciated the opening thoughts there, or not opening thoughts, the message there on, never thought about that, salvation as a person. I suppose somehow in my subconscious I understood that, but just the clarity. Salvation is a person. You know, I wonder, you know, isn't it, it's so, if we just stop and think about it, it's really marvelous in the way that God works with us, and he just takes us, we're a mess, and he takes us, and he just works with us, never gives up on us. I wonder how it must grieve the heart of God when we look at him kind of fearfully, not in the proper fear, but I'm talking fearfully, and that he is up there and he's just waiting to punish us, just waiting to find something we did wrong. How it must grieve the Lord if we have that view of him. Now it said that is a terrible thing to fall in the hands of a living God. And that's not to diminish the wickedness of sin, the separation that comes. For those who are seeking, I've got a thing that I thought of as I was sitting there is that, you know, everything we do is about the Lord Jesus. Everything we do is about him. Sometimes young people, especially maybe in a church, growing up in a church that's established and maybe not having a firmer grasp on the lives we live, or principles applied from the Word of God, as we as brotherhoods have looked at the Word of God and seen these principles and have applied them here. Maybe it seems more to them that what we're doing is just about what the church is doing or how the church is doing it. But everything we trust this morning is we're doing it because of the Lord Jesus. And the message that I want to speak on today is also about the Lord Jesus. And that is the whole reason for it. That's the whole reason we're here. Thank you, Brother Dale, for sharing those thoughts. It was a tremendous blessing and encouragement to me this morning. The salvation crystal clear. I think it was Brother Jerry Mahore that preached that message. Well, I don't know this morning again. Some of you we come from very different places this morning, and I have no idea. I might have said something like this last evening, but I don't have any idea what your past week has been like. Benji spoke this morning of the joy, the eagerness to come together. I don't know if that's all the experience here. If everybody, somebody, maybe some people are here just because this is what we do. I don't know. I don't know if you faced a lot of trials this past week. I don't know if you had victories. I don't know what you faced this morning. I trust that what I want to share this morning, it doesn't really matter what you face. It applies to us all equally, I think. And hopefully we'll find it a blessing. And I view this very much as a preliminary study, and with the objective of starting your thoughts, maybe stirring your thoughts a bit, and giving you the desire maybe to dig deeper into this subject here. Well, I'm going to turn to Ephesians 5 to begin with, and read a few verses, about six verses here, starting in verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto the God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to stop reading there. And something I want to say here in the outset, this, I'm going to talk a bit more about this being filled with the Spirit, but I remember some number of years ago, I was up there in Little Kutztown, and Brother David Alsbaugh had the message that morning, and And I was really struck. I never forgot what he said. He was talking about the Holy Spirit, or being filled with the Spirit. And he was talking about, there's the verse there in John chapter 20, I believe it is, where it says that Jesus breathed on them. And he said, receive the Holy Ghost. And I just struck by the imagery that he evoked in my mind. And he said, you know, when we have a cold or something, we try not to breathe on each other. We don't want to spread anything. And he said, Jesus wanted his disciples to catch something. And I always remembered that. He wanted them to catch that Holy Spirit. He breathed on them. I think this morning that's our heart, that we would catch that, that the Lord Jesus would breathe on us. But I have a few comments to make about these first verses, but I'm going to primarily be speaking about verse 19 then today. But so it says, see then you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Each one of these verses, I think, could very easily be made into a complete sermon, a complete message. But it has the idea of taking heed to your path. That's the idea of being watchful. Walking carefully, not as a fool, which said there is no God. He has said in his heart, there is no God. And I've always been amazed. I've been out in the world a fair bit in the work environment. I've always been amazed at how little fear that a lot of these ungodly men have of death. Doesn't seem like there's any fear before their eyes. And it's just amazed me. And by extension, or by contrast, I want to say, I think of the fear that many Christians face, or many young Christians especially, face in their search for faith, I guess. But that they have this fear of death that's just innate in us. And God did not create us to die. He created us to live. And that's a natural. But it seems that the reason that Christians sometimes have that fear is because they believe in that two destinations. And so that is this idea of walking carefully, making sure, looking at the scriptures, making sure that we're on this eternal way. See, then you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. There's a saying that says, fools walk where angels fear to tread. I would say that I have seen that. I have seen evidence of that. I used to work I used to be an EMT in the ambulance service, and I would say I worked with some very ungodly men there, and I would say that the things they said and the things they did were places that we should tremble. Walk circumspectly, redeeming the time, because the days are evil, it says. We're under attack every day. We're under attack by the enemy. Days are evil. There's an attack of the wicked. There's an attack of the grievous. There's an attack of all these evil influences that would come in. But there's also the attack of prosperity. There's an attack of easy living. There's an attack of the flesh, wants comforts. Those are also attacks. Redeeming the time. And that word time there is not chronos, as you would, as most of the time we interpret it as. That word chronos is used, I think, a couple different times in the New Testament. One is where Jesus is talking about this man that has gone to a far country and he's left his servants in charge. And it says, after a long time. And that time there is that chronos. This is a different word, and I don't have it here. I think it's kairos or something like that, and it's not important. We can't speak Greek anyway, so it's not important what the Greek word is. But what I say is that the meaning it gives, just a little different meaning here that I want to bring out in this redeeming the time. It doesn't have the idea as much as every day I'm going through 24 hours in this day, and I don't want to waste any. I've got 8 hours of sleep or whatever. We probably should have more than that, but I have 8 hours of sleep or four or five, however much you get. But I want to make sure that I have this day where I don't waste anything. That's the idea that we get when we read this verse. But actually, I think it's more the idea is that we should be looking for opportunity. We should be looking for occasion to turn time into spiritual currency. That is the idea that it has. I'll give you a little example of that. One is out of the scriptures where it talks that it says that, you know, he who gives one of these little ones a glass of cold water in my name shall by no means lose his reward, or something to that effect. I don't know if I've quoted that exactly right. That's redeeming the time. That's seeing here is some way I can bless, and that's turning time into spiritual currency. Jesus said, lay up for yourself.
yourselves treasure in heaven. And that's the idea. But another thing that I have started to do, I do a lot of our shopping by myself because I'm out a lot. And so usually I go by myself, or when I'm out, I get stuff. And one thing I've started doing a lot is when I'm, especially in the big grocery stores or something like that, when I'm walking down through there up towards the storefront, you know, sometimes you have to walk a good way if it's a busy day, and they have these cart returns every so far. And maybe in between there's somebody, especially older people, that have just unloaded their cart. Now they're looking around and realize that, uh-oh, I forgot that when I parked here that cart return is going to be way down there, way up there. And a way to redeem, this is a very simple way. Just go over there and say, hey, you know, can I take your cart back for you or something like that? That's what it means, I think, by just looking for occasion to use your time and turn it into a spiritual currency. Redeeming the time. Now, certainly don't waste it, but I like that idea of just being on the lookout for things I can do. Jesus was not ashamed to say that we should lay up treasure in heaven. Sometimes it almost looks to us like we're being selfish, we're trying to do something. But Jesus said it, I believe it, I'm going to do it. I don't understand how that's going to be in heaven. It's not a concern of mine how that's going to be, and I trust the Lord will take care of all that. Seize every opportunity that time gives you to advance the kingdom, prepare for eternity. The other thing is, I believe, very much so, and this is probably a place we're much weaker on, some of you probably aren't, but I certainly am, that's looking for opportunity just to witness to people. You know, not thinking everybody we meet, we have to, but looking for opportunities that maybe here's a place. Get in a conversation with somebody and you realize they're struggling with something. Just seize that opportunity, redeeming the time. Rather than burying the talent, you are on the lookout for any opportunity to increase the value of your assets. You know, the business world knows all about that. They know they're constantly on the lookout to increase their revenues. That's the idea that I get from this. Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. That was in verse 17 there. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now, this is something that I myself have many times been in the place where I said, Lord, what's your will? We're faced with this situation. What's your will? I can tell you real quickly what it is not. It is not something that's already spelled out clearly in the Bible that we need to understand. Because yes, it is. We need to understand the Word of God. But what I'm thinking about now is that if you're seeking the will of God, if you're trying to understand what the will of the Lord is for your life, there are some things that you already know are God's will for your life. For instance, if you're a young person in a home, you already know what God's will is. You don't need to be asking the Lord, what's your will for my life in relation to my parents? You already know that. If you're married, you already know what the will of the Lord is. It doesn't matter. Lord, are you sure that I should stay married to this woman or this man? You already know that. That's simplistic. And I don't want to overemphasize that. Understanding what the will of the Lord is. Does the Lord show us His will? Truly, if we really want to know His will, does the Lord show it to us if we have not surrendered everything to Him? Is it possible that sometimes when we struggle understanding the will of the Lord, it's because that we have reservations about what He can touch? Is it possible that sometimes without even knowing it, there's, yes, Lord, these are the options I want you to choose from, but this one here is not on the table? Is it possible? I don't know. Obviously, if you have an employee and he comes and says, what do you want me to do? And you tell him what to do, and then he says, I don't want to do that. That's not going to work very well. If you say, that doesn't fit in with my plans. My plans were, you know, generally I want to do this, but I wanted you to know inside this realm what you want me to do, not that over here. Jesus said, I came not to do my own will, but the will of Him that sent me. That's what Jesus said. That's what I'm here for. It's not up to me to decide what the parameters are. I just came to do the will of Him who sent me. I want to turn to Acts 9:3 a bit and just look at an account there of somebody that want to serve the Lord with all his heart. Acts 9, in verse 3. And as he, Paul, journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And there's several things that I want to get, that I find in these verses here. One thing I want to, that I see in here is what he said. So Paul seemed to be a man that already had surrendered everything, right? I mean, he was zealous for God's kingdom. As a matter of fact, he points to that very thing to prove his zeal. He was going up to Damascus to put in chains those who were preaching another Christ in his way of thinking, preaching another God in his way of thinking. Jesus had made himself God. And the blasphemy that had resulted from that, he was going up there, and that was his proof of his zeal for the kingdom of God. So this was a man that was not holding back much. And so that's one thing that he had in his favor. But what he said was what struck me. When that light shined down on him, he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What wilt thou have me to do? Too often when we seek the will of the Lord, we're saying, Lord, which should I do? This one or this one? Paul said, what do you have me? He was ready. He was going to do whatever the Lord told him, whatever it was. If the Lord would have told him to go be a monk in the monastery, he'd have done that. That's what he was going to do. The other lesson we get from this, if you felt a call, is that the Lord said, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. The Lord did not tell him. Makes me think of Brother Leonard. Brother Leonard, he likes to tell this story, and probably most of you have heard it. But he likes to tell this story of the young lad that was in his room praying that God would give him something to do, or I can't remember exactly what he said there, but he was really seeking the Lord. He really wanted to know what the Lord wanted to do, and mother comes on the door and taps on the door and says, so-and-so, I want you to go and do this and that. And he said, I can't do that right now. I'm asking the Lord what he wants me to do. And the problem was he was looking for an answer through the roof, and it came through the door. And so that's kind of what we do sometimes, trying to understand the will of the Lord. So what I'm saying with that is, if you feel a calling to something, it may not be that it's going to come directly this way. Maybe it'll come through the door. I say this a lot. I've said this a lot. That if you sense a calling in your life to a certain thing, it will be confirmed sooner or later if it's a true calling. I can find nowhere in the Scriptures, and there probably are places, but I could find nowhere in the Scriptures where somebody was called to something that wasn't confirmed otherwise by the church. Now, Jesus called his disciples. I guess you could use that as a one instance. But for the most part, even here, Paul, Jesus didn't tell him, look, I want you to go to the Gentiles, and I want you to be the apostle to the Gentiles. That's what I want you to do. He didn't. He told him to go in here, and I don't know where Paul obviously had a place he was heading to. I don't know how he went to the street called Straight, I think it says later on. And I don't know if he knew somebody there or whatnot. But anyway, we're not on that topic. Ananias found him there. Ananias told him what the Lord wanted him to do. And that was another man that was a little incredulous when the Lord told him what to do. But I wondered if when we are faced with decisions and trying to understand the Lord's will, if we shouldn't just check our hearts and make sure, Lord, am I completely surrendered? Am I willing to do what you asked me to do? Understanding what the will of the Lord is. And that verse, I may have taken that thing completely out of context, but let him ask in faith, James says, nothing wavering, for he that wavers is like the wave of a sea driven with the wind and tossed. One thing I want to say yet, if anyone feels a call in their life to a certain area, missions or whatever it is, don't try to force it. try to prepare yourself. Try to prepare yourself. You know, when I was 18 years old, I was a Chilwanger boy riding a bike down the road, and I remember distinctly having a sense that the Lord was going to call me to preach. I was unconverted. I wasn't converted. And you know what I did about it? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. I went about my way and lived my life just like I did, like I had before. Now, I don't know if it was a call from the Lord or just a figure of my imagination, but all I'm saying with that is, if you feel that, prepare yourself. Prepare yourself. And then when the Lord calls, through however he calls, then you'll be prepared. Too many of us try to force the thing and say, I'm called to this, without giving that time for preparation and that time for the Lord to speak to the church or wherever. Understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Anyone who's ever seen a drunk or been drunk knows the natural shame is gone. He is not ashamed, and being filled with the Spirit is much the same way. I believe that everyone that's born again has the Spirit of God in him. The Lord says that. But I also believe that there's something more. There's something more like being filled with the Spirit. This cup can be this full, and it has water in it, but it's not filled. And I think that's a lot of the way in which we, in our lives, too many times we settle for this much, when the Lord wants us to have this much. The other thing about a drunk is that he won't stay drunk. He goes sober back up, and he's got to hit the bottle again. I think Paul used a very apt description there, where he talked about, and be not drunk with wine, because there's so many parallels there to the Spirit of God filling us. We need to continue to drink of that fountain. Jesus said that, told that woman that if you drink what I give you, you're not going to thirst. Another place it says that rivers of water shall come out of your belly, or something like that. Rivers of living water, I think he said. The wording there, being filled with the Spirit, and by the way, these don't look like suggestions to me. They look like commands. Be ye filled with the Spirit. And it's present continuous. It's being filled. That's what it is. Being filled all the time with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. You know, it's interesting. We pray this prayer. I've heard this many times. And Lord, fill my, I got my cup here. Fill up my cup. Fill up my cup and let it overflow. You know, we sing that song sometimes. Well, we haven't for years and years, but we used to. When I was a youth, we used to sing that song. That has the idea of a cup, and then you drink from that cup. Well, I don't think that's quite accurate, though I have no problem with that praying that prayer. But I think here's the vessel that needs to be filled. Not the cup out here that we drink from, but here's the vessel that needs to be filled. It needs to be filled. Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Breathe on us, O breath of God. So I'm not speaking about being filled with the Spirit necessarily, but I'm going to go on now into this verse 19, because that's where my main focus will be this morning. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making metal in your heart to the Lord. Again, this is not a suggestion. This is a commandment, looks like to me. And submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, it says there in verse 21. But that is what the Spirit-filled Christian does, right? He speaks to himself in hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. And I've tried to decipher whether these things mean something different, these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And it doesn't seem like there's much difference. If there is, there might be some difference. There's various sources you look at, put more significance on it than others do. But to me, I'm content to believe that all of it is kind of one thing. And it's not saying that we have to have 20% of this and 20% of that and 50% of that and 10% of that. But it's simply saying, do this. And Colossians 3:16 has a verse very much like that, with one difference. And I'm just going to turn to that and read that. Colossians 3:16 says this: Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And so this morning I'd like to hold up singing as a command from God. And I'm not talking about singing here. Singing here was beautiful. I did last night this morning, I just marveled at how the sound is such a glorious sound in here. And I began to realize there's a reason that those fellas way back there built those cathedrals the way they did, other than showing off their architecture. They built those things to sing in. And now, I don't know how much singing they had. They had a lot of chants and things, but did you know that words like sing, singing, singer, song, song, sang are found almost 400 times in the Bible? That's pretty often. By comparison, words that pertain to child training are found about 20 times or less. The ratio between sermons we hear on singing and the sermons we hear on child training are what? 1 to 100? Well, I'm not in any way putting less importance on teaching a child training. We need that. But is it possible that if we did more teaching on singing, we'd have less need for teaching on child training? Is it possible? You know, most of us admire John Dee. Maybe you've got some fault to find with him. I'm sure he has his faults. But most of us admire him as a man filled with the Spirit. And you know that Peter Hoover wrote a book, The Secret of Your Strength, and I don't know how many of you read that. I started, but then didn't get very far because I had other things I want to read. But I've wondered how much the secret of his strength is the love for singing. And his love, for he told us, I don't think it was me personally, but he told us one morning that he often starts the morning by playing a song on the piano just as a adoration to God. Singing. Now, we have a lot of recorded singing, and that has been to the detriment, in some cases, of ourselves singing. And I wish we could dial that thing back to its proper place. It's a great blessing. I have no problem with it. I love it. We have many, many, many CDs, and I have a lot of songs on my phone. But that thing can take over and can quiet our voice. And now we have other people singing for us. But our heart's not connecting with it necessarily because it's not coming from here. It's coming from the speakers over there. So I just to lift that back up. Singing is such a beautiful way to give voice to our heart's desire, whether in praise or supplication. If you ever sung with tears in your eyes, crying, not because of joy, but because of sorrow, you know what a connection singing has. It voices something that's hard to voice just in speaking. Henry Van Dyke was gazing at the Berkshire Mountains in Massachusetts, and it was back in the 1800s. He was a very gifted man. And when he was gazing there at those mountains, all of a sudden he was overwhelmed with a sense of joy. And he sat down and wrote this song. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. God of glory, Lord of life. Hearts unfold like flowers before thee. He wrote that song on a piece of paper, then he took it into the Princeton College there, and he handed it to the president of the college there, and he said, here's a hymn I wrote for you that was inspired by your mountains. It has to be sung to Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. And we sing that song today. It's a beloved hymn that we have. But as I said, notice here that Ephesians, Paul is not giving a suggestion, it's rather a command. We often look at singing as optional. That's a lot of us just without even thinking about it, we look at it as optional. There's other things we don't look at as optional. But singing is one of those things we do. And again, I'm not talking about, I really love our singing here in church, all those, but that's great. But this goes much, much further than that. This is singing in your daily life. Is this where I'm talking about? How much frustration could you be saved from if you had a habit of singing? So there's one beautiful thing. I'm just going to draw a few lines on here to show you. And probably most of you know this already. But I'm fascinated with the way God has created our voices. So the top line, and they tell me this, I don't know if this is true or not. I mean, they tell me it is, and I trust it is. The top line here, let's say you blow the key of C, and we men take that pitch off that pitch pipe, the key of C. The sisters do the same thing. And if you could put that on a machine that would show the vibrations, this is how they'd look. This would be the men's voices, and this would be the sisters' voices. But if you notice, every other one lines up. And that's why even though men and women are an octave apart, they harmonize. Those actually go like this, I think. But that gives you the idea. That's a beautiful thing when you think about how God designed the voice and how they can blend like that. Have you ever heard two mockingbirds try to blend? Didn't work that well. Singing. God gave us those vocal cords to praise Him. There's a couple of songs. This one inspired me this morning. I was just flipping through the book and I saw this one song. I just looking through here, and how many songs talk about singing? It says, "Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame." Then in the third verse again, it says, "Let us sing through fierce temptation, though fierce temptations threaten hard to bear us down. For the Lord, our strong salvation, holds in view the conqueror's crown." The Lord is holding the conqueror's crown out there. Let us sing. "Let us praise and join the chorus of the saints enthroned on high. Here they trusted Him before us. Now their praises fill the sky." And I was just inspired with that again this morning, just the how many songs we have that importance of singing. "O sons and daughters," I think 254 is it that says, "O sons and daughters, let us sing. Teach your children to sing." Teach your children to sing. Don't say you can't sing. You may not, you know, the Lord doesn't care as much about, not nearly as much, about being in tune or on tune as He does about being in tune. If your heart's in tune with the Lord. I saw a father this morning while we were singing, and he was taking his finger along the line and showing his young son where we were singing. And I remember doing that with various ones of our children. But just teach them early the importance of singing. There where it says in Colossians 3:16, to teach or admonish one another in song, it means to put in mind or gently reprove. And there's many, many times I've sang in the congregation or otherwise that I have felt admonished by the song of what it was saying. Or gently reproved. There's many times that songs come from me that are there because, you know, that you might be struggling with a temptation, and you might sing, "Pure in heart, O God, help me to be." There's just various songs like that as supplication. God expects His people to sing. You know, one thing that I have started to do too, you know, when you go to these big stores anymore, I tell you what, the world has lost its shame. And when you go to these big stores anymore, whenever time I come home anymore from going wherever, I just feel like I feel like I've been out working and got dirty. That's just how I feel. I just feel like the world is so pressing in around us that we cannot go anywhere. And I often, after I have been out somewhere, I'll just ask the Lord to just, and it's not that I've sinned. It's just I have just felt like, yeah, the world just pushes in and just, it's almost as if you're out and a car goes by on a dusty road and you get covered with dust. That's kind of what it seems like. But so one thing I've started doing a lot is when I go, especially for myself, when I go into stores, what I'll do a lot of times is just sing. As I go shopping through the store, I'll sing, not very loud, but loud enough that I can hear myself, and that if somebody was standing right here, they could hear me. But it gives you such a power. It gives you such a connection with the Lord of hosts. And gives you power, spiritual power. God commands his people to sing. The first mention we find to do with music is in Genesis 4, where it talks about Jubal Cain. He was inventor of all music instruments. It does not specifically talk about singing there, but you have to think, you know, Eve, you have to think about her, whatever, holding her baby. Was she already humming? I'm sure she was. Singing seems to have been in heaven long before it was on the earth. Seems to have been put in the heart of man. And so I'm sure they were singing even if they didn't have a lot of organized music. Exodus 15, we have the song of Moses there when the horse and the rider were thrown into the sea. I think maybe that was Miriam that sang that, but the song of Moses was there, and he was, and they were praising the power and the glory of God there. Song has always been part of the Christian life, and if it's not part of ours, we need to ask God for that singing heart. I just feel a burden that we as a people of God would have hearts filled with song. Because I believe there's a church. And we'll look at a few verses in here that kind of point out the tremendous spiritual power in song. We teach our children not to fight. We teach them to be peacemakers. We teach them to be diligent. We teach them to be unselfish. But do we teach them to sing? Do we teach them to sing? Brother Claire had preached a few Sundays ago, and he mentioned that it seems that the sins of omission are worse than the sins of commission. The things that you don't do and you should are worse than the things you shouldn't do and you do. And he had some explanation for that. But this is what I think about, that we teach our children all these things not to do. Teach your children to sing. And maybe you can't. Maybe you grew up somewhere where there wasn't singing. And maybe you have trouble with the tune. Well, I'm sure there's somewhere, somehow, there's a place that your children can learn to sing. And you can learn too. They tell me that if you can carry a tune, you can learn to sing. In Deuteronomy 31, and you can turn there if you want to. I've just got them on my notes here. But here in Deuteronomy 31, God is telling, there's several places in the scripture, and I didn't count them up, but there's a number of places in the Old Testament that God commands his prophets to tell the people to sing. There's a couple of places like that, and I don't have them down here, so I can't tell you where they are. But there's places like that, and this is one of them. In Deuteronomy 31, God says, tells Moses, I want you to write this song, and I want you to teach the people to sing it. And that was supposed to be throughout their generations, and that song is in chapter 32 then of chapter 32 of Deuteronomy. But he says this in 31, in verse 19, now therefore write ye this song for you and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. And then he goes on and tells them what all they're going to do. And Moses therefore wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. This was a song that spoke, and if you'll read it there in Deuteronomy 32, it speaks of God's goodness. It speaks of Israel's sin that they hadn't even committed yet, and it tells them how to get back to God in that one song. So if they sang that song, they had the whole bit. They had God's glory, God's wisdom, God's grace, their sin and how that separated, and then it had the remedy, I think. I haven't read that lately, but I think that's what it says in there. But he taught them to sing to remind them of his mercy, so we can sing those songs to remind us of God's mercy, but we can also sing songs of warning, of judgment, to remind us that this, to fall in the hands of a living God, is a fearful thing. David over and over in Psalms 107, he says, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord." And that word praise is not exactly sing, but it has somewhat the idea. One thing that's very interesting is it's not only man that sings. Job 38 says, God is talking to Job and he says, he's talking about Job. "Where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did this? Who can tell where the treasures of so-and-so are?" And he says there, "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, where were you then?" It's interesting that if you ever had the chance to sit in on Morris Yoder's presentation that he does on the stars and planets, and he may not do this every time, but when he did it for us, he had a recording of the songs of outer space. And this was probably not stars, this was probably planets. It may have been stars. The Voyager 1 is all the way at the outer edge now of our solar system, so it may have been stars. But it's not like we sing, but there's a music there. The stars are sang together. God wants his people to sing. Singing connects with something in the spirit within us. Singing is very connected to the emotions. If you don't believe that, go to a nursing home and sing. You'll see old ladies there. Sometimes old men you'll see with tears running down their faces. There's something that connects deep within them. Singing connects to the spirit within us. The idol temples of long ago used music to affect people's emotions. They did the same thing. Satan he's a master at taking what God uses and tweaking it enough. And he knows that music is very powerful. I'll tell you a testimony that I have. One time I was laying in bed in the summer. This has been probably 6-8 years ago. And our windows were open. And there was this motorcycle that went up the road. And he had music going on that motorcycle. And to this day, I do not know what that music was. I have never heard it before or since then. But it was a music that I cannot describe. It was seductive, not in the sense that we think of country music. It wasn't sensual, but it was seductive. It was something that drew me and repelled me at the same time. And the only thing I can figure out, it came from the pit of hell. But there was something about that music that, if you ever heard, maybe I shouldn't even take the time to say this. If you ever heard the mythology of the sirens, anybody know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about the sirens. They were supposedly these mermaids or whatever out here on the island, and they sang so beautifully that sailors wrecked their ships on that rock. And it's just a myth. It's an ungodly thing. But there's a story there that a captain one time had himself tied to the mast. He had all his soldiers sailors plugged their ears and had himself tied to the mast because of that beautiful singing, but he knew the danger of it. That's how I felt with that music. I don't know what it was, and I hate rock music. I hate the stuff. But it was something that I have never heard. So the devil knows the power of music. They tell me that's where rock comes from, that heavy beat. That comes out of your idol worship. You've seen people in their vehicles beside you, you know, just jerking their head to the music. Claire always says, if you really want to know if this song is appropriate, sit in your truck, turn the volume way up, and see what it does to you. Music is a powerful tool to fight against Satan, and at the same time, a powerful tool that Satan uses. Music connects us with the spirit world. 1 Samuel 16, I don't have time to turn there. I'm just going to read it. "But the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said unto him, Behold, now an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants which are before thee to seek out a man who is a cunning player and a harp. And it shall come to pass when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well." And it goes on there and talks about they found David there. "And it came to pass when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul that David took an harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him." There was something in that music that had the power to drive away an evil spirit. And that refreshed, it says Saul was refreshed. That refreshed means that all of a sudden, everything opened back up. The horizons lifted, the clouds that were there, the depression, the darkness, the gloom, all that went away. And there was breathing space, like, ah. That's what that refreshed means. All because of that music. So don't take music for granted or take it lightly. Music, spiritual songs give people victory. Y'all know where I'm going with this one. 2 Chronicles 20, when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, Jehoshaphat, that they should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. What happened? They started fighting with the Israel. Who was it? Moab and Ammon and the Mount Seir people. I don't remember who it was there, but they started fighting with each other, and it was all said and done. They were all killed there. Singing gives God's people victory. Oh, here it says, I actually have it here. The children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir utterly to slay and destroy them. When they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped destroy each other. King David, the man after God's heart, knew the power of song. It tells us in Chronicles 6 that David appointed singers to sing at the tabernacle. There were 288 of them, and he had them in Chronicles 9, 1 Chronicles 9, I think it talks about them day and night. That's all they did. And that's one thing that I believe Nehemiah did. I believe Nehemiah brought them back in there. But all I want to say about that is that David knew the power of singing, and he always had men there singing constantly, 288 of them by chorus. And they ministered before the dwelling place of the tabernacle. The congregation was singing until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And then they waited on their office according to their order. And there's some more verses I have. I'm just going to skip those. Singing, there's a power, again, as I said, in the spiritual realm. There's a power of song. It moves God. 2 Chronicles, I'm going to read you two verses out of 2 Chronicles 5. It moves God, singing does. It came even to pass as the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments and music and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever, that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. It happened when they were singing. The glory of the Lord filled the house of God. In the great revival under Hezekiah, you can read that there. I'm not going to read it, but again, we have the singers, and it seems like they started singing when the priest started off making the offerings, and I don't know how long that took, but they sang all that time, and then afterwards, and I didn't read this lately, but afterward, it seems that they were so filled with the Spirit that they said, well, let's keep right on going. And it seems like they brought the singers back in. They kept right on singing and had a great time of worship there. Nehemiah records the singers at the dedication of the wall. Singing has always been a part of God's people. And I know that we both love singing. I know that sometimes we even, should I say it, think we can sing good, well. But I'm not thinking as much corporate today as I'm thinking individually. Day by day, in your home, at your work, wherever you're at, that's what I'm thinking more. I don't think we lack corporately. We have hymn singings. We have all kinds of singings. We have, huge meetings in Pennsylvania dedicated to some of that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about in your individual life, each individual life. I'm gonna end with that. It's just a small sampling of what the Bible says about singing. Like I said, it's almost 400 times it's mentioned. We didn't even look at the book of Psalms. which has more mentions of singing than any other book of the Bible. I think the word sing just by itself is mentioned 70 times in Psalms alone, and the word song is mentioned an additional 45 times in the book of Psalms. But it would just be my heart that I could inspire you again as you go, and you may do this very well. I just know that in the press of life, in the busyness of life, it seems the songs kind of disappear. And we replace it by recorded music. We replace it by something that just entertains. We replace it by something that keeps us from making that connection on a deeper level. And I'm not saying that recorded music can't minister to us. It does at times. But I think that it's something that we need to be aware of and raise up again that song out of our own hearts to praise the Lord. May that house, that tabernacle, that temple be filled with the glory of God by singing. The Lord bless you.